long passage. We're going to go verse by verse, word by word. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. good morning to all of you. So our passage is Matthew chapter 26. And what I have decided to do with this passage is to simply talk about the way human beings have treated and still treat the Lord Jesus versus what he has done for us. So my main idea could be kind of phrased like this. Man's treatment of Jesus versus Jesus' treatment of us. Phrase it whichever way you think would work, but that's kind of the idea. Now, I'm not going to talk about everyone mentioned in this chapter because the list of the different characters involved in the story is quite long. I'll talk about the main ones. Talk about how the disciples as a group treated the Lord Jesus. And then I'll talk about the religious leaders. And then I'll talk about the woman of verse 7. And then I'll talk about Judas. And finally, I'll talk about Peter. I'll talk about how those different people treated our Savior, and I will simultaneously talk about how Jesus treated them. So let's begin with the disciples. How did they treat the Lord Jesus? Were they listening? Did they understand what he told them? How did they treat him in relation to his teachings? Well, the first thing, or the first verse where they are kind of introduced to us in this passage is in verse 1, where it shows that when Jesus was done telling them about the things of chapter 24 and 25, Jesus again talked to them about the crucifixion. That's how our passage begins. And what we need to understand from that is that the cross really was something not have imagined. In fact, Jesus had to reemphasize it so often and talk about it so often, very patiently repeat it over and over again. And also, when you think about it, the cross is also what gives meaning to chapters 24 and 25. All of the bad that we read about in those chapters will happen because Jesus was rejected. And all of the good we read about in chapters 24 and 25 will also happen because Jesus was rejected. Matthew, the author, is in verse 1 basically linking chapter 24 and 25 with verse 2, because the cross is what gives meaning to chapters 24 and 25. For example, in chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus talks to his disciples about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And, you know, it didn't make a lot of sense to the disciples because they believed that Jerusalem was the very place from where the Son of David would reign, would rule. And they believed that they were in the very presence of the Son of David. And so why was Jesus talking to them about the destruction of Jerusalem? It didn't make a lot of sense to them because in line with the teachings of their Jewish rabbis, the Son of David would rule but not die. He would never die. And so the disciples accepted that teaching. And because of their accepting of that false teaching, chapter 24 and 25 didn't make a lot of sense to the disciples. And so again, like I said, Jesus very patiently repeats the idea of the cross, teaches them again about the fact that he was being crucified. Now, were they listening? Did they understand what he was telling them? How did they treat him in relation to his teachings? I think that the answer is that they did not want to let go of their false preconceived ideas that they had of the cross. And whatever teaching that Jesus would teach them that was pleasant, they would receive. But whenever he talked to them about the cross, it didn't sound too good. And so they believed that it was a parable. They believed that he was teaching them and talking to them in parable. Teachings of their religious leaders had clouded their judgment. For example, when Jesus was arrested, they became all afraid and they all ran away because they couldn't see that it was all part of God's plan. They couldn't see that Jesus was in perfect control of the entire situation. He says to them in verse 53, says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? One legion is 6,000 soldiers. Jesus here is talking about 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. It's a lot of power, especially when you take into account the fact that in 2 Kings, we find a story that talks about one angel that took only one evening to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So, you know, Jesus was in perfect control of the entire situation, but his disciples couldn't see it because of their preconceived idea. And we're often like, we often have all kinds of false conceived ideas that we don't want to let go of, and it clouds our judgment. It does the same thing to us. We're not always listening neither. How did Jesus treat them? Well, as I have already mentioned, very patiently repeated the idea of the cross to them. And also, even though they all abandoned him, he did not abandon them. He really didn't abandon them. And after the resurrection, came to them not with a rebuke, but with the words, peace be upon you. He could have said to them, you bunch of cowards, why did you all run away? But he didn't do that. He came to them and he said, peace be upon you. And that's the Savior that we love. Now, we obviously could talk about the disciples a lot more. We could talk a lot more about the bad and the good, but we just don't have a lot of time. So let's talk about the next group, the religious leaders. And the first thing that I want to say about them is that they had the fear of man, no fear of God. They didn't fear God. It says in verses 3 to 5 that chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. You see, they had no fear of God. They were afraid of people. They were afraid that there could be a riot. In fact, John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 tell us that they were actually afraid of the Romans. They said, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they had the fear of men, and that is something that puts people on a path, leads very, very far away. Jesus says about them in Matthew 15:8 that they would honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So the fear of man will lead you far away from God. When you make the conscious or unconscious decision not address this issue of fearing man more than God, and when you don't seek the Lord's help in relation to that, then you end up with an I want to fit in attitude. You want to be part of the group. You want to be respected. And because you fear man more than God, you'll be willing to compromise and do anything in order to get the respect that you want to get. And we see it in the way teenagers behave. It's the same all over the world. We also see it in the way adults behave. The difference, though, is that adults are just a little better at hiding it or at justifying it, but it's the same thing. They'll do anything they can do in order to get the respect that they want to get. Now, there's nothing wrong in wanting to be respected. We all want to be respected. It's fine, as long as you end up being respected by doing the right thing. But that is not what religious leaders did. Even though they were clearly taught by the prophets, they were to act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. That's Micah chapter 8, verse 8. They didn't. Just take, for example, humility. Jesus says about them in Matthew 23:5 that everything they did was for men to see. And in John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says to the Jews, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? So he said that to the Jews, but it sure also applied to their religious leader. They didn't seek respect by doing the right thing. They were not humble. Everything they did was for men to see. Privileged position in Jewish society is now more important than anything. That's what they worship. And it all began with the fear of man. And now they would do anything that they could to keep their position. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 18, that the religious leaders were callous of Jesus. In fact, they saw him as a threat. In their fear of man, as we can see from verse 59, they were now willing to compromise and even find some false witnesses in order to get rid of Jesus. They saw him as a threat, but you know, he was no threat. Jesus was their best. He really wasn't a threat. You should have remembered words of Zechariah that John quotes in John chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's foal. Do not be afraid. You see, they didn't have to be afraid of Jesus. They didn't have to be afraid of the Romans. Had they received Jesus, and then Jesus would have honored those men, and he would have freed them from the Romans. You know, so often we meet those kinds of people who think that Jesus is a threat, who think that if they were to accept him, then it would ruin their lives. That's so far from the truth. Yet at the same time, Jesus is often like the tabernacle in the desert. Not very attractive from the outside, but on the inside, it's so full of colors and it's so beautiful. Those kinds of people miss out big time. And, you know, we could talk a lot more about those religious leaders, but again, we don't have a lot of time. So let's now talk about how Jesus treated them. And here I was going to say three things, but I have decided to only say one thing. Jesus loved those religious leaders. He died for them as well. And we read in the book of Acts that he forgave those of them who actually came to him through faith and with an attitude of repentance. There is a passage in the book of Acts. I didn't take the time to find it, but you can find it on your own. Some of you know where it is. Jesus forgave those religious leaders, condemned him to be crucified. And he loved them very, very much. All they had to do was to acknowledge their need for a Savior, recognize that their good deeds were not going to do the trick with a sinless and perfect God who requires absolute perfection. They recognized that. They came to him. They asked him to forgive them. Jesus forgave them and saved them from hell, where they, just like all of us, deserve to go. What a Savior we have. Now let's talk about the woman of verse 7. John chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that she was, in fact, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And here we see that she was willing to spend something that was very, very expensive. The Gospel of John tells us that the perfume was worth one year's wages. That was a lot of money. Matthew Henry says that where there is true love in the heart of Jesus Christ, nothing will be thought too good, no, nor good enough to bestow on him. And we here have a clear example of that. That perfume must have been the most expensive thing that she had in her house. If she would have had something more expensive than that, then that's what she would have used. That was the most expensive thing that she had, and yet she was willing to give it all to the one who was going to give it all for us. She really loved Jesus, and I think that her love for Jesus came from the fact that she knew Jesus loved her and her sister and her brother. We see from the Gospel of John that good friends, we also see from the Gospels that they would often eat together, and we also see that the two sisters knew very, very well that Jesus loved their brother Lazarus very much, because in John chapter 11, when their brother is sick, they send some people with a message to Jesus about their brother who was sick, and the message was, Lord, the one you love is sick. That was the message. He knew that Jesus loved them. We also see in John 11:35 that when Jesus saw Lazarus's grave, wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Many Jews knew that Jesus loved them, and Mary really knew that Jesus loved her and her sister and her brother. And so she loved Jesus in return and would sit at his feet, listen to him for hours and hours, to the point where it would even upset her sister. And we read about that in the Gospel of Luke. Now, what did she learn at the feet of our Master? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but perhaps she might have learned very clearly from him that he was going to be crucified. Maybe Jesus said to her, Mary, this is not a parable. A few days from now, I will be crucified by the Romans. And she believed it. We don't know. Some people believe that perhaps she simply better understood Jesus' frequent predictions of his death and sufferings than the apostles did. And that is very possible, because love for Christ is what makes one spiritually intelligent, and she was, and her timing was perfect. She prepared the Lord's body for burial. Whether she was aware of it or not, that's exactly what she did. This was, as it were, the embalming of his body, because the doing of that after his death would be prevented by the resurrection. If you remember, some women wanted to do it after Jesus was crucified, but they couldn't, because he had risen already. And that's something that the love for Christ will make you do. First of all, I've mentioned that it makes one spiritually intelligent. But the second thing that we see here is that it actually keeps you from missing out on the opportunities that God gives you in this life, the good opportunities. Love for Christ is what makes you do the right thing at the right time. It keeps you from missing out on life. You just have one life to live. You only have one shot at this. Well, if you love Christ, you will not miss the opportunities that God gives you in this life. She wasn't going to miss that opportunity. And it's not because she didn't love the poor. It's because she loved God first. And she knew that it was fit to anoint the Christ, which means the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. She loved God first, and she obeyed the most important commandment. John MacArthur says about this, that by seeing what Jesus says about the poor in verse 11, Jesus was certainly not disparaging ministry to the poor, especially so soon after the lesson of the sheep and goats judgment of chapter 25. However, he reveals here that there is a higher priority than any other earthly ministry. The higher priority is to worship him. And this claim would be an utter blasphemy from anyone less than God. So yet again, Jesus was implicitly affirming his deity. Mary wasn't going to be a charitable person at the expense of piety. We all know that it's very much possible to end up with charity without piety. But if you have true piety, you will also have charity. Mary wasn't going to miss the opportunity, and she wasn't going to be a charitable person at the expense of piety, because she loved God first, and it pleased Jesus very much. Someone said that her act provided a welcome relief coming amid the treachery of the priest, the pettiness of the disciples, and the perfidy of Judas. How did Christ treat Mary? The answer is that he treated her with a very, very profound appreciation, and even took part with her against all of his disciples, even though they had so much reason on their side. He deeply appreciated what she did. He took part with her against his disciples, and also said that she was to be remembered. That's what we see in verse 13, and it was done, because Matthew, Mark, and John wrote about this story, the story of Mary. And we also see from John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that even, and this is kind of interesting, even before John wrote about her anointing of Jesus in chapter 12, so one chapter later, John in chapter 11 talks about Mary, and you can see that he knows that his readers already know about her. Because he says in John 11, it says in verse John chapter 11, verse 1, it says that a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So John knows that his readers already know about her, about Mary, because he talks about Mary anointing Jesus one chapter later. So she was remembered by the first disciples, as we can see here, and she was also remembered today. I just talked about her. And you know, that is really God's will, that we would remember those kinds of people. Those kinds of people who are willing to give it all for the Lord. And it's God's will that we would remember him, remember them, not just so that we would remember them, but so that we would actually copy their example. Mary gave us an accurate description of how we should respond to the one who gave it all for our salvation. We should basically value him above all things, and also keep in mind the fact that whatever we do for Jesus out of love does not go unnoticed. Just take the Lord's Supper, for example. It doesn't seem very important. We know that. But think about it. If love for Christ is what brings us together on Sunday morning, then it's not unnoticed. And it really pleases Jesus greatly, because we live in a world that still treats him the same way. It treats him with contempt. The world doesn't love Jesus, right? We know that. And so yet, yes, the Lord's Supper, even the Lord's Supper, provides a welcome relief coming amid the treachery of so many people, coming amid the pettiness of so many and the perfidy of so many. Whatever we do out of love for Jesus is not unnoticed. Even that simple meeting that we have once a week here at Bethel at 9:30, it pleases him very much. And in fact, we can see from this, from our passage, that Jesus wants us to do it. That's what he said. He said, do it. So I strongly encourage everyone here to get involved for when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Now let's talk about the one who stands in sharp contrast with Mary. Let's talk about Judas, who is the epitome of disaster when you think about it. He really is the world's greatest example of wasted privilege and lost opportunity. I think that we could compare him to someone who would have been raised in a good, very nice, faithful Christian family, and who would end up rejecting everything and even turn his parents over to be persecuted and put to death. What could we say about Judas? What could we say about him? Well, the Bible shows that his love for money is what made him do what he did. You know, a lot of people have tried to explain or to identify what his motives might have been for doing what he did, and have mentioned all kinds of things, but the Word of God tells us that it was greed. John 12 tells us that he was a thief, and also tells us that he is the one who said that the perfume had been wasted. John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, say that one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. And he said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" And then John tells us that it was worth a year's wages. And then John says that Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and that as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas actually saw himself as someone worthy, but Jesus was not. Judas wanted the money from the bag. He thought that he was worthy of it, but not Jesus. Whether he thought about it the same way I just explained it is irrelevant, because that's really what he believed. Mary worshipped Jesus, but Judas worshipped himself. There was a church one day that had a sign that said, "Jesus only." And then some night, a powerful storm blew away the first three letters. And then the sign said, "Us only." And, you know, I find it really funny, because human beings are really selfish and seek to, first of all, worship their own selves. And we're all like that. And Judas was certainly like that. He worshipped himself. But here we have an example, though, of how far greed, which is the worship of self, can actually take you. Judas went to the Jewish leaders. They didn't go to him. He went to them. They could not have imagined that one of Jesus' disciples would want to do such a thing. He went to them and he made a deal. And you know, he could have changed his mind before the deal and even after. But now, Satan had a greater hold on him and could tell him that he had to be true to his word, just like a good, honest businessman. Judas had to be true to his word. He had made a deal. Well, the reality is that he was going to be false to Jesus. Sin, in this case, greed, can really entangle you and make you do some terrible things that you will for sure regret. You know, I don't think that Judas wanted Jesus to end up crucified, because, as we all know, he really felt sorry about that. But the thing, though, is that this time Jesus had to die. Like, Judas probably believed that Jesus would manage to escape the grip of his opponents, as he had done a few times before. Maybe Judas thought about that, but this time it was God's will for Jesus to end up dying on our behalf. And yet, at the same time, it does not take away Judas's responsibility to do the right thing. Like I said, sin can entangle you and make you do some terrible things that you will really regret. Some people say that God made Judas do what he did, and that is, I think, completely ridiculous, because we need to get our theology straight. God doesn't sin. There is no sin in God. He doesn't participate in sin. He doesn't get involved. He does allow temptation, but God doesn't tempt people into sin. He doesn't do that. Sin, in this case greed, is what pushed Judas into doing what he did, and he accepted to do it. God did not make Judas do that. In fact, God provided the much needed provision that Judas needed to avoid the trap. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we see that Jesus warned his disciples and told them to be on guard against all kinds of greed. You know, it would have been good for Judas to pay attention, to listen. You know, so much could be said about him. But again, we don't have a lot of time. So let's talk about how Jesus treated Judas. I already mentioned that Jesus warned Judas. But also what we see from God's word is that even though Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas would do what he did, what we see from the Bible is that Jesus loved Judas as much as he loved the other disciples. And that's quite something. First of all, how do we know that Jesus knew from the very beginning? Well, we know that from John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And then John tells us that Jesus was talking about Judas in saying that. Secondly, how do we know that Jesus loved Judas as much as he loved the other apostles? Well, we know that from the fact that when Jesus says to his disciples that one of them will betray him, they all wondered about that, and they all said, "Lord, is it me?" No one said, "Oh yeah, for sure, it's Judas." They didn't say that, which is a proof that Jesus always treated Judas the same way he treated the others. He loved Judas as much as he loved the others. And we also see from the scriptures that Jesus reached out his hand to Judas until the very end. The Gospel of John talks to us about the washing of the feet. Judas was there. And we also see from the Gospel of John that the Last Supper, Jesus at one point gave a piece of bread to Judas in front of everybody else. And apparently in those days, that was a way for someone to publicly honor someone. So Jesus loved Judas very much. The Gospel of John also tells us that he was greatly troubled about what Judas was about to do. We see that in John chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus reached out to him until the very last. And when Jesus gave him the piece of bread, it seems to me that Jesus was actually saying by that to Judas, was saying, "Take what comes from me. Just take it. Don't do what you're about to do. I will honor you. Just stay with me." And the Gospel of John tells us that Judas went out, and it was night. And it really was night for Judas. Jesus loved Judas very much. We have a wonderful Savior. Now let's talk about Peter. And the first thing that I want to say about Peter is that, you know, he teaches us quite a few lessons, but one great lesson that Peter teaches us is that you should never say or believe that you're better than your neighbor, because you really are not. We are all very weak. Peter says to Jesus in verse 33, he says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And he did. And not just once. He did three times. And it went from bad to worse. And that is the way sin goes. The way of sin is downhill. Now, Peter loved Jesus. We all know that. But the thing, though, is that his love for Jesus was actually mixed with human weakness. He was weak, just like we are. And Peter needed to be strengthened, which is something that God does when we pray and come to him with the desire to submit to his will. When Jesus and his disciples were in the garden, Jesus said to Peter in verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Judas needed to pray. Not Judas, Peter. Well, Judas also needed to pray. But Peter also needed to pray. Now, here we have a great contrast between Jesus and Peter. If you've noticed, Jesus prayed three times. He was strengthened. The Gospel of Mark tells us that an angel appeared to him to strengthen him. Jesus was strengthened, and then he ended up doing what we needed him to do so that we could be saved. He ended up punished on our behalf so that God can now forgive those of us who come to him and say, "Lord, save me from hell." So Jesus did what we needed him to do, but he prayed three times. In contrast with Jesus, Peter, on the other hand, did not pray. He was not strengthened. And then he ended up disowning Jesus three times. When facing temptation, the perfect Son of God had to pray in order to be strengthened. Then how much more do we need this? Think about it. If Jesus needed to pray in order to be strengthened, then how much more do we need this? We really need this. Temptation, you know, kind of has to be anticipated and dealt with ahead of time, because it looks like if you meet it and are not ready, you will fall, unless you've been fully convinced of the fact that the will of God is the best. You will fall, and the conviction of that comes or becomes a reality ahead of time as you pray and intellectually struggle with the issues, whatever issues that there may be. That's what happened to Jesus when he prayed. He was locked into an intellectual struggle where he looked at all kinds of different angles, and then finally he said, "Father, may your will be done." He always knew, but I guess at that, in the garden, he tried to see if perhaps there was another way, and then he realized that no, there's no other way, and he was willing to submit the Father's will. Now we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that we are better than Peter, because we really are not better than him. In fact, Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 16 talks about those who claim to know God, but who deny him by their actions. And that's the way we sometimes are. I have often disowned my Savior by my actions. And I know that I'm not the only one. In fact, each time we sin, we deny knowing him. Each time we miss an opportunity to share the gospel, we kind of deny knowing him. Each time we do that, we deny knowing him. Now, why would we do that? We don't have to do that, because we have the truth. We don't have to be ashamed. We can be bold. We're in the business of selling the best. You know, if you were to tell me that I were to become a car salesman and sell the Lada brand, I don't know, some of you may remember Lada. I think it was made in Russia and it was very bad. If you were to tell me that, then I would be a little ashamed. But if you were to say, "Look, just become a car salesman and sell Toyota," I'd be fine with that, because we all know that it's really good. We don't have to deny Christ, but sometimes we do. Now, how did Christ treat Peter? The answer is that Christ died for Peter and for us, and Jesus also forgave Peter. But something that I want to mention, and I'm almost done, by the way, is that Jesus made sure that Peter would not forget about his human weakness, and also made sure that Peter would know without a doubt that Jesus was going to be willing to put up with his human weakness. And we see that in John chapter 21 from verse 15 to verse 17. Wonderful passage. It says in John chapter 21 verse 15 that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than thee?" The word that Jesus uses for love is agape, which means divine, perfect, sacrificial love. So it's like if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Do you really die for me? Do you sacrifice yourself?" That was pretty straightforward, pretty profound. "Yes, Lord," Peter answered, "you know that I love you." And Peter uses the word phileo, which is pretty good, but it's not as good as agape. Phileo has to do with the idea of a relational love. He says, "I love you." And Jesus accepts that, because he says, "Feed my lambs." That's interesting. He accepts it. After that, in verse 16, again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, you truly love me." And again, he uses the word agape. And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo, and the word Peter uses. And he wouldn't dare using the word agape. Jesus said, and he accepts this, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus comes down to his level. He uses the word phileo. He doesn't use the word agape anymore. So he's telling him, "You know, I know you cannot love me as much as I have loved loved you. I know that. But I accept the offering of the poor. I accept your filial love. I accept your human weakness. You see, that's what he's saying to him. It says here in verse 17 that Peter was hurt because Jesus has asked him a third time. Peter was probably thinking about the three times he disowned Jesus. Peter was sad that Jesus said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And again, he uses the word filial. This is a wonderful passage. I really like this because that's what I love. That's what I need. I need the Lord to be willing to put up with my filial love because I don't have the agape love. I don't. I really don't. Now, to conclude, I'm going to say a few things. I know that this was a lot of stuff compressed in a 40 or 45 minutes sermon. Sarah is smiling. Maybe it was longer. I don't know. It was a lot of stuff. And so we'll probably forget everything. We always forget. I always forget anyway. Now, if I were to say just a few things to finish, did you notice that in chapter 26 of Matthew, we're told to remember two people? Did you notice that? We're told to remember Jesus with the bread and the cup, something that we do once a week, and that we should all do. Again, I'm counting the nail again. We should do it. All of us. All of us. No exception. So we're told to remember two people, Jesus, and then we're told to remember Mary. Okay? Now, in relation to Mary, to me anyways, the one thing that I think will probably stick is that great principle of the fact that when we love Jesus, it keeps us from missing out on these that God gives us. It makes us do the right thing, the right. So if we can remember these three points, well, Jesus, Mary's example, and this great principle, I think we'll do fine. Our Savior, we want to give thanks to you for loving us, even though we are so miserably weak and sometimes unfaithful, and so many failures in our lives every day. But you're so patient, you love us so much, you've done so much, and so you deserve so much. And may we all copy Mary's example. Start with, may we all just simply, and that's the least we can do, get together every week and bake the bread and take the cup out of love for you, knowing that doesn't go unnoticed. But there is so much more. May we love you and strengthen us so that we would be strong enough to give it all for you, not disown you, but even go to death. It's something that many of our brothers and have done and still do right now at this very moment. This false letter being executed seems to be so far away, something that is so unreachable. We're so scared and so weak. Recognize it. And at the same time, we rejoice and can be so happy about love. What else to say? Thank you. And we also bless the rest of the Amen.